I wonder if you've heard a question like this: what is wrong with society? What's wrong with the world around us? It's a good question, isn't it? It's the question that people might well ask. And there's probably a lot of consensus if you were to ask lots of different people in this country. They would say, yeah, there is something wrong. There's something wrong with society. There's something wrong with our country. There's something wrong with our government. But there probably wouldn't be consensus if you ask them what it was. Some people would say, well, it's politics, it's the leaders of this country. If only we had different people in leadership, things would be different. Or if only the people who were in leadership did the right things. If only they listened to the people, things would be all right. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's technology. We don't have the right technology to make the trains work in the way they should work. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's history. Maybe if only that decision hadn't been made 50 years ago, we wouldn't be in this mess. We'd be in a better place. What does Jesus say? He talks about this unbelieving generation. Let's have a look and see what we find in this passage. But first, let's remind ourselves where we are. So we come to this particular passage in the context of what's come before, obviously. And that is immediately the transfiguration, which is Jesus' glory being revealed on that mountain in the verses, if you just glance up at the beginning of chapter 9. And before that, we've seen, it's on the same page in my Bible, chapter 8, just above verse 27, you'll see that heading. Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, or Peter's confession of Christ, you might have. This is a key moment. The first half of Mark has been all about who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And then Peter finally says at that point, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the promised one. That's a big moment. And the next part of Mark will be all about what it looks like to follow King Jesus and where King Jesus is going, which is towards the cross. And the immediate revelation to the disciples is that Jesus is going to suffer and Jesus is going to die. And they don't respond very well to hearing that news, do they? And now, coming down the mountain from the transfiguration is where we come in to this passage. We've seen some false responses to Jesus and Jesus' glory and Jesus' news of his death and resurrection. And now Mark is going to show us something of the right response to those things. I've divided our verses tonight into two sections. You may want to write them down. Sorry, I wasn't in advance enough to have an outline printed, so you'll have to write these down for yourselves. The first one is trust in the Lord Jesus alone. Trust in the Lord Jesus alone. That's verses 14 to 27. And this is what we see there. Jesus and his three disciples that he's taken with him up the mountain. They're coming down the mountain to meet with the others who have been left at the bottom of this mountain. And verse 14, we find when they came to the other disciples, they see a large crowd around them and the teacher of the law arguing with them. And this is something that Mark tells us a few times, that when the disciples are not with Jesus, some crisis arises. So you may remember there was a time we read about a while ago before Christmas, when the disciples, without Jesus, were rowing across a lake, and then there was this strong wind that came up, and they were in this sort of crisis, and then Jesus arrived, and it was resolved. And this is a bit like that. Jesus comes down the mountain, there is some crisis, there's a large crowd here, and there's an argument there. And verse 15, as soon as all these people see Jesus, they're overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. They have this overwhelming sense of wonder when they see Jesus. We're not told why. Maybe it's something to do with the way he looks and his face after the transfiguration. Maybe there's something of that shining whiteness that's still there, or maybe not. Mark doesn't tell us that. I think this verse is here just to show us that Jesus' presence in this situation is important. And the crowd, they somehow get in some way that Jesus is amazing. And that Jesus is special. And this crowd have been presumably watching Jesus and Jesus' disciples arguing with the teacher of the law. And then Jesus turns up and the crowd runs over to Jesus. When Jesus arrives in this situation, order and authority come. And that's a true principle, isn't it? When Jesus arrives, without Jesus in the world, there is chaos and disorder. Without Jesus in your life as an individual, there's no meaning. Without Jesus in the ministry of our church, there would be no power. Without Jesus in your worldview, there is no hope. And we need to make Jesus central. We need to, as it were, run to Jesus in wonder. And we don't know the hearts of all the people in this crowd, and what we're going to read suggests that their hearts are probably not in the right place. But they did get this thing right, didn't they? They ran from the teachers of the law and the disciples, they ran straight to Jesus himself. That was the right thing to do, I think. What does it look like for us to make Jesus central? Well, we need to be Christ-centered in our words. This is something I'm quite challenged by. We need to make sure that we're aiming, when we speak to people who don't know Jesus, when we speak to people who are not Christians, we need to make sure we're aiming to present Christ to them. Sometimes it can be very easy to get into a conversation about the existence of God, or about the reliability of Scripture, or about creation or something. But actually, we need to show people Christ, don't we? Not that those things aren't important, but they're means to an end, aren't they? We need to show people Christ. We need to talk about Jesus, don't we? Remember Jesus on the Emmaus Road, showing his disciples how all of Scripture pointed to him. We need to make sure that we have Christ-centered preaching. And that's why AD is showing us, isn't he, every week from 1 Kings, how those passages point us to the true King, to King Jesus. Our preaching and our Bible reading need to reflect the Christ-centric nature of Scripture. And actually, I don't think we are preaching or reading the Bible properly if we're not seeing Christ every time we open our Bibles. If you find that difficult, or even if you don't find that difficult, there are lots of books that can help you. There are books like God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts, which helps by taking us through the whole of the Bible and showing us how it all fits together and how it all points to Christ. But let's make sure that we're making every effort to see Christ and to talk about Christ. So the crowd run to Jesus. Let's step on into verse 16. He says, "What are you arguing with them about?" Presumably he's talking to the disciples and saying, "What are you arguing with the teachers of the law about?" But neither of them answer. The disciples don't answer. The teachers of the law don't answer. It's a man, this seemingly random man in the crowd, who answers Jesus. And he says, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech." And then he goes on to describe the suffering of this boy. And then he says, verse 18, "I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Here is the crisis. Probably this was what sparked the argument with the teachers of the law. And if we just pause at this point, what do you expect to happen, I wonder, if you just stopped at verse 18? Probably, given what we've seen through Mark already, we're not surprised by this situation. There's an evil spirit, there's Jesus. We know, as the reader, that Jesus is going to drive the spirit out, right? That's not going to surprise us. We know that's about to happen. We can see it coming, except that's not what happens. What happens is, well, it does happen, but it's not what happens immediately. Verse 19, Jesus replies that to this man, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Unbelief, it seems a strange response, doesn't it, to this man bringing the boy to Jesus. Why is Jesus suddenly talking about unbelief? And at first sight, you might think, well, where is the unbelief? Who is the one or the people who are unbelievers in this situation? And it seems, I think, as it will become clear in the verses that follow, it seems that Jesus, having come down the mountain and seeing this situation, is looking around and is not seeing a lot of belief. As he looks at the teachers of the law, as he looks at the crowd, as he looks at even this man and even his disciples, I think he doesn't see a lot of belief, and we'll come to that. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus has been talking to Moses on this mountain of transfiguration. Moses, who came down the mountain and was faced with what was certainly an unbelieving generation that created that golden calf and worshipped it. And later, all their bodies fell in the desert. I don't think it's any coincidence that Mark arranges it so that we have Jesus coming down the mountain and declaring this generation to be unbelieving that is around him. And so they bring the boy to Jesus in verse 20. And this again is familiar, isn't it? The Spirit sees Jesus and it throws the boy into this convulsion. There is an immediate response, an opposition to Jesus from evil. The evil spirit is raging against Jesus. If we just pause again there, what do you expect to happen? Well, again, we're kind of waiting. Okay, Jesus is going to heal him. Jesus is going to say, come out, and that'll be it. That'll be what verse 21 says, right? Except, again, it doesn't. Mark is putting off that moment. We know it's coming, but he's kind of putting it off and teasing us a bit, as it were. So instead, Jesus asks the boy's father, how long has he been like this? It's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus probably... This is not a diagnosis, I don't think. Like, it's not like when you go to the doctor and you walk in and they ask you to describe what's wrong with you, and then you say a bit, and then they ask you questions and they say, well, okay, if I poke you here, does it hurt? And if I do this, does it hurt? And how long has it been like this? And they're trying to get information, aren't they, so they can say, all right, I think this is what's wrong with you. I don't think that can be what's going on here, can it, with Jesus? Okay, because Jesus is a bit more powerful than your doctor. I don't think he's diagnosing here. I think what's going on is that Jesus really cares about this man. He really cares that this man has been through a tough time with his son. I mean, he says, doesn't he, that it's happened, it's been like this since childhood. You know, not just since last Tuesday or you know, a year ago. You know, it's as if it's been so long that the man can't even say it's been 3 years or 4 years. It's been since childhood. We don't know how old this boy was, but it's been a long time. And I think you just get the impression that Jesus really cares about him. And that's why he wants this dialogue with this man. He has compassion. And that's true for us as well. Jesus knows your situation. He knows your deepest fears. He knows your struggles. He knows your worries. He knows the baggage you carry from your past. He cares. He has compassion. I remember a few years ago facing a difficult situation, and I was talking to a man in a church in Lancaster who was asking me about it. And I remember his face. I remember the words he said. He looked at me and he said, that must be really hard. That must be really hard. And I believe I saw something of his compassion in what he said, and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. He was a believer. And his words didn't actually help me. Okay, they didn't provide a solution to the thing that we were facing. But he showed me compassion, and how much more than fallible human compassion is the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is compassionate. And what does that mean for us? Well, it means we can pray with confidence. It means we can pour out our hearts knowing that Jesus cares. It means we don't just have to jump to the solutions to say, Lord God, this is what I would like you to do for me. Now please do it. And Jesus didn't heal this boy instantly and walk away, because he could have done that. He could actually have healed him remotely from the top of the mountain and never had to bother with talking to him. But he didn't. He wanted to relate to this man. He wanted to talk to him about how hard it had been for him with his boy and this demon trying to kill his son. He wanted to relate to that man, and he wants to relate with us too. I'm reminded of what we'll come to as we go through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, of the king called Hezekiah, who received a letter from the Assyrians, which was pretty grim, which basically said, your God isn't going to save you. I'm going to come and get you. And Hezekiah, we're told, he takes the letter and he takes it into the temple and he spreads it out before the Lord. It's as if he's saying, look, God, read this letter. And of course God knew the content of the letter, but Hezekiah is pouring out his heart to the Lord because he knows that God cares and God listens. And we need to be pouring out our hearts to God. That's a privilege we have, isn't it? It's part of our relationship with God as Christians. And the man answers Jesus and tells him what it's been like a bit. And then he says at the end of verse 22, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Again, if you pause, you expect, right, Jesus is about to heal the boy, right? It's about to happen, surely. And yet, it doesn't. Again, Mark puts it off a little bit. And Jesus picks him up on his words. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Jesus is saying belief is the key. Belief is the key response to Jesus. It's the key response in this situation, and it's the key response to his death and his resurrection. It's the key to eternal life, which is everything. So everything is possible for him who believes. And notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say everything is possible for him who has kept the law, or everything's possible for him who has enough money, or everything is possible for him who has enough ambition, or everything is possible for him who has Christian parents, or everything is possible for him who knows his Bible very well. And we need to make sure that our perspective doesn't drift. And we're surrounded by people who worship their careers, or their houses, or their bank accounts, or their cars, or their holidays. And we're reminded too of the importance of things like healthy eating or reading the Bible. And those are actually good things, aren't they? Aren't they? But the key, says Jesus, is belief. Belief in him. Belief in the Lord Jesus. We need to keep that perspective. And that should shape, again, the way we talk and the way we think. Because what we want, or what we should want for our friends and for our colleagues and for our families and for our children, is for them to believe in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Not just to become avid Bible readers or to become churchgoers. And again, those are good things, but we need to make sure that our perspective is, what we long for is for our children to believe in Jesus, for our friends to believe in Jesus, for our colleagues to believe in Jesus. So Jesus picks up the man on his words, and verse 24, the man responds, the boy's father responds immediately. The boy's father exclaimed, or he might have cried out, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." The man is completely dependent on Jesus. This is a very good response. He knows that he believes and he wants to believe, but at the same time he knows that his belief isn't quite right and that it's hard. And he looks to Jesus to help him. And just go back to his words in verse 22. When he says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us," or "have compassion on us and help us." You know, he does doubt. He's saying, "If you're able to do this, Lord Jesus, I hope that you'll be able to have, or that you'll choose to have pity on us." And yet, he's doing absolutely the right thing, isn't he? Throwing himself on Jesus. And we need to be like that. We need to lean fully on Jesus. We need to know our own weakness. We need to know our own sinfulness. We need to know our own helplessness. We need to know that even our belief in the Lord Jesus is flawed. And maybe that means that those words that this man said, when he said, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief," or "just help my unbelief," maybe that means we should be praying those words. I think that's not a bad prayer, is it? Maybe when we're struggling to believe that Jesus is Lord over some difficult situation, some illness or some obstacle or some suffering. Or maybe we're struggling to believe that Jesus' way is the best way when we're in some temptation. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Or when something has upset all the plans that we've made, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. But one of those days when nothing is going right, we need to believe that God is in control. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. That's not a bad prayer for us to be saying, is it? In verse 25, how does Jesus respond? Well, here it is, a crowd is running, and Jesus rebukes the spirit, and this is the moment that we've been waiting for. Of course, it comes. Jesus sends the spirit out of the man. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, look, just come back when your belief is a little bit stronger, and then we'll do it. Okay, that's very good news, isn't it? He doesn't say, that's not good enough. He says, well, he just does it. Heals the boy. He acts. In verse 26, the spirit shrieks and opposes Jesus. Verse 27, he's fine. Jesus lifts him up to his feet. In spite of the evil spirit's opposition, in spite of the man's flawed belief, or his weak faith, we might call it, Jesus heals this boy completely. What does that mean? That means belief in Jesus is enough. It's all you need. It's sufficient. And that's not because we're amazing at believing in Jesus. It's because Jesus is amazing. Okay, so that's point one. But trust in the Lord Jesus alone. Okay, that was the first section, verses 14 to 27. Secondly, more briefly, verses 28 to 32. I've called it, lean on the finished work of the risen Christ. Lean on the finished work of the risen Christ. Now, verse 28 to 32 can look as though they're a little bit tacked on the end, and I was given this section to preach, and I almost thought, well, actually, I think I won't preach on the last few verses. I'll just give them to the next person. But then I became convinced gradually that I think they are useful. Of course, they're useful. They are useful, and they belong with this bit, and they've actually been placed here very deliberately by Mark. You see, Mark doesn't want us to believe in Jesus as some sort of self-help advice to make our lives easier. And besides, Jesus isn't here as a man in the way that he was in that place at that time. So we can't actually just go to him like this man did and have our problem solved. And actually, there's something even bigger going on here. So I want to say two things from these four verses. And this is the first one. Have a look at verse 28. So after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Okay, this is the burning question in their minds after all that's just happened. Okay, but why couldn't we do that? So remember, the disciples have been driving out demons in the past, and they've just come into this, up against this situation that they could not drive out the demon. And Jesus says, verse 29, somewhat confusingly, you might think, this kind can only come out by prayer. Okay, and that opens up questions for us about what's he saying? Are there some kinds of demons that you don't need to bother praying about, and there are other ones that are a bit more serious and you do need to pray about? And there is confusion around that. But the point, I think, or the point that we can be sure of, is that this kind can only come out by prayer. Prayer is really important. And the implication is that verse 18, when they couldn't drive it out, it was because they weren't praying. And that's quite a big implication, isn't it, for people who are supposed to be doing Jesus' work, who had stopped praying. They weren't dependent on God for power on this occasion. And that's a very relevant point, isn't it? We're in a spiritual battle. We're in a battle that we can't hope to fight on our own. And the boy's father saw that, didn't he? He saw he was up against evil that he couldn't fight on his own. So he ran to Jesus. The disciples thought they could do it without praying, without even praying for God's help. We need to make sure we're not like that. We need to make sure we continue to be faithful in prayer. And I think we do this in Emmanuel. And I think we need to make sure we do continue to do it. Let's keep coming to the prayer meetings. Let's be teaching our children to pray. Let's bring our children to the prayer meetings when they're old enough to stay up a bit later. Let's make sure we do that. Let's pray in our meetings like this evening as we do. Let's pray at our meal times. Let's pray on our own. Let's be encouraging each other to pray, to be dependent on Jesus, just like the boy's father was. Okay, so that's the first thing, prayer, dependence on Jesus. Secondly, they left, verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. So they've moved on. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So again, Jesus is saying, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. And what's interesting here is that the word for rise again in the original Greek is the same as in verse 27, when the boy appears to be dead, and Jesus lifted him, and he literally was raised. And it's the same as when they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in verse 9 of chapter 9. He tells them not to tell anyone until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead and the disciples are discussing what rising from the dead means. It's the same word, rising. And I think that's very deliberate. I think Mark is doing that deliberately. I think he's saying this miracle is going to show you something about death and resurrection. You see, the boy wasn't really, he didn't really die and rise, but it's a kind of symbol, isn't it? Everyone is saying this boy is dead, and then Jesus rises him up. It looks pretty bad, but actually, Jesus has won the victory over evil. Jesus is teaching his disciples about his coming death and his coming resurrection in the context of belief in him. So Jesus won the victory over this evil spirit. Even though it looked bad, people were saying the boy was dead. Jesus had won. And it would be the same, wouldn't it, with Jesus' death and resurrection. Even though it looked like evil won, Jesus won the victory over sin. Incidentally, this is the only short talk that I remember from my childhood, is when the minister had a stick and a series of nails in the stick, and in each nail had a letter, and it said evil won. This was an Easter short talk. And the letter spelled out evil one. And he said, the disciples had the wrong end of the stick, so he was holding the stick. And then he turned it over, and all the letters turned the other way up. And then it said, now live. So it's all backwards. Evil one is now live. Anyway, so it's quite clever. Anyway, the point is, it looked as though evil one, but actually, Jesus was alive. And actually, Jesus had won. And just as it looked bad in this situation, but actually Jesus won. It's the same, isn't it? It's the same for us. So just as the boy's father was dependent on Jesus for his son's release from bondage to this evil spirit, we're dependent on Jesus from our release from bondage to sin and death. Aren't we? And again, today, things can look pretty grim. Julia brought me a book for Christmas, which is called, the title of the book is The Death of Western Christianity. It's by Patrick Sukday. I don't know if anyone's read it. I've started reading it, and it's the introduction is basically a list of statistics of how church attendance and church membership figures have kind of drastically declined recently. And that's maybe how you feel as you look around the world. You think things are pretty grim. There are court cases being brought against Christians. Things are going pretty badly. No one's really seeing the church as what God is doing. Few people even believe in God. It looks pretty grim. It looks pretty grim. And I don't know where Patrick Sukday is going, but I hope he's going in this direction, that Jesus has won the victory. And the future is going to look like the victorious Lord Jesus reigning, and justice arriving, and sin and death being put away forever and ever. And we can rest in that certain hope. We can have confidence because of the Lord Jesus. Even though it looks bad, even though that boy on the floor and everyone was saying he's dead, it's over. But actually it wasn't. So what's wrong with our generation? What's wrong with the society around us. I think it's quite true to apply Jesus' words. Unbelieving generation. One of the things Patrick Sukdeo talks about is the Mennonites. I'm not quite sure who the Mennonites are, but apparently the last Mennonite church service has happened in Britain. And following it, one of the leaders of this church was asked what he thought had gone wrong. And he said, we failed to convince the next generation that following Jesus is the best way. We failed to convince the next generation that following Jesus is the best way. That's pretty sobering words, isn't it? And I think probably pretty accurate. That's what went wrong. What's wrong with this society? What's wrong with this generation? Lack of belief in Jesus. What's the antidote? Jesus. Jesus. And more of Jesus. Jesus in our words. Dependence in Jesus in our prayers. Jesus in our preaching. Jesus in our Bible readings. Jesus in our hearts. Let's be like this, the father of this boy, and throw ourselves on Jesus. Let's trust in his work on the cross and the victory he won by rising from the dead. Let's present that Christ to people around us who are perishing. Let's pray.